Dr. Lischer brings to this occasion 9 years of pastoral experience, 18 years of divinity teaching, and a commitment to the renewal of the church's practice of preaching. His title for the lecture today is Cross and Craft. Please welcome Dr. Richard Lischer.
Thank you. Thank you. What a joy it is to be at Concordia Seminary. As you might imagine, to return to this room after a brief absence of 29 years, it's a funny thing coming on campus. Everything is familiar, but nothing is in its proper place. It's as if everything has been shuffled. But after an absence of 29 years, to return here is to set this experience apart from any other lecture I could give. I remember Winnicken Hall as sacred space, a place for Eucharist and preaching. As a senior student, I did not have the chutzpah to volunteer to preach during my senior year, so my memories of this place are entirely of other people proclaiming the Word of God, including my own teachers of homiletics, Richard Kemmerer, George Hoyer, Andrew Wireman, and I salute their memories, and I salute them, they're not all dead. they would be shocked to have their memories saluted. And I salute and greet with deep affection my former teacher, Professor Francis Rossau, who taught English composition to me at the senior college in a course in which he warned us sternly against handing in papers with what he called gross illiteracies in them, several of which, out of sheer nervousness, I will probably commit in the next hour. He also taught a marvelous course in Shakespeare. But since he did not teach me homiletics, he cannot be blamed for anything I might say about preaching in the next hour. Now, I teach something called homiletics at a secular university, a great paradox. My office is located literally on the corner of Science Drive and Research Drive, at the center of a great university that whenever it receives a piece of mail addressed only to Professor of Homiletics, routinely routes it through the medical center. There it shuttles from orthopedics to pediatrics to obstetrics until some wit writes at the bottom of the envelope, "Try anesthesiology." And then it finds me. I don't know what. 30 years ago, when I was a student at Concordia, preaching was at low ebb around the nation. The preacher, as Amos Wilder put it, was like someone speaking into a dead microphone. We had had enough of words for a while. Lyndon Johnson's promises, Richard Nixon's lies, the general's doublespeak, even our parents' platitudes. We had had enough of words. By the late 1960s, even the civil rights movement, spearheaded by a man who simply identified himself as a Baptist preacher, had grown tired of its own rhetoric. The era was giving way to an age of dialogue and introspection. During my senior year at Concordia, Paul Tillich and Thomas Merton died the same week, the one having spent a lifetime doing theology on the boundaries between theology and psychotherapy and philosophy, and the other on a mission of dialogue to Thailand with Buddhists. And in those days, it seemed that the preacher's "Thus says the Lord" was an intrusive interruption into what was called the miracle of dialogue. Today, the atmosphere has changed. Charismatic performers such as Billy Graham, Jesse Jackson, Robert Schuller hold a fascination even for non-believers. Preachers like Tony Campolo pack them in on college campuses. News magazines run profiles of great preachers around the world. Even in academia, social historians and cultural anthropologists are turning to a study of the sermon, of all things, to document the ordinary life and language of their subjects. Now, we Christians are a hard to satisfy bunch. When preaching is out of vogue, we worry about the future of the church. When it appears to be gaining in respect, we worry that it may be becoming a little bit too popular. When only a few students register for my classes, I agonize. When there are too many, I question their motives. In an academic career that has been entirely ecumenical in character, it has been interesting to me to note the high reputation Lutherans enjoy for their preaching. "We know you Lutherans take the pulpit seriously," they say, or sometimes a little more ominously, "You Lutherans are different." But yes, how different? And what is it that we take seriously about preaching? What is it that does make a Lutheran sermon somewhat different? In a culture that, as Luke would say, spends its time in nothing except telling or hearing something new, what do we Lutherans have to offer by way of a distinctive contribution or witness to the wider church's preaching? I suppose it would be appropriate for me to say very quickly, well, there's sola scriptura, or there's law and gospel, but I would like to boil it down in a slightly different way. Let me try to answer my own question by focusing on two indispensable elements of our preaching. The first is the cross and resurrection of Jesus, which created the church and created its proclamation. The second is the craft, the rhetoric, the working with words, language, arguments, images, stories, style, everything that we marshal in order to convey the love of God to our people. The problem that all preachers face is putting these two elements together. The preacher may have completed the necessary exegetical and theological investigations of a passage of Scripture. He's listened to the voice of his parish and to his own heart, watched CNN for the latest breaking news and scandals, but the time comes to close the commentaries and to turn off the TV and to face the music. What word shall I utter? The preacher may find himself walking around in an empty room or standing in a deserted sanctuary full of faith, but empty of the power of words. The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart, Paul promises. That is the word of faith which we preach. So near that you can feel the breath of its power on the back of your neck, but also so elusive that you can think of absolutely nothing to say. This is an odd thing, but little is said in the New Testament about this particular difficulty of preaching. You never meet anybody who confesses that they can't think of what to say. Preaching may be a dangerous activity in the New Testament, but it's never difficult. That it will be accompanied by suffering is taken for granted. Paul simply portrays the Word of God as an incredible act of power, and he locates that power in the death and resurrection of Jesus as it is mediated by the Holy Spirit to the church. When you speak out of that power, something happens. Something whose depth and richness causes all forms of discourse, such as wisdom, to pale by comparison. The Bible offers no rules for preaching, no homiletic as such, but only the affirmation of a mystery in which we are privileged to participate. Now, this sounds rather abstract, kind of Lutheran, in fact, until we realize that it's precisely the power that we seek in preaching. We want to participate in this ministry. I can't stand getting up week after week, just me, armed with little more than my own limited range of ideas or my own predictable foibles. I want my message to be a part of something larger than my own talent. Now, the discipline of homiletics has not been unaware of this desire on the part of preachers, but ironically, it has often turned to rhetoric to satisfy it. I've been teaching preaching for 18 years, and it's been kind of fun to watch the sermon design fads and schemes come and go with the predictability of Paris fashions or Yankee managers. We have fiddled with every single kind of form imaginable, including narratives, stories, points, moves, style, always seeking the perfect glass slipper of form that promises to transform even the dullest sermon into an exciting princess. However, I am reminded of the line from Robert Frost, who says in one of his poems, "I gave up fire for form till I was cold." I remember, well, it's important to add to that that preaching will experience renewal that is in theological rather than rhetorical reflection. When I was a student here, one of my professors said in words to this effect, "Some of you are already gifted preachers, and some of you will never be." I remember thinking to myself, how did I stumble into a Calvinist seminary? Now, this theory of double predestination notwithstanding, I can testify to you that over the years I have known many experienced, mature pastors who suddenly and without warning, inexplicably, became better preachers. It's a miracle. On close investigation, it always turned out to be the fact that this homiletical transformation was preceded by a transformation in the spirit. The disciplined freedom that is available to each and every one of us who are living in the Lord Jesus was appropriated by them at some deeper level. When preaching is spoken of exclusively or predominantly in terms of technique, and I say this because so many of the homiletical textbooks and so forth that have been written over the past 3 or 4 decades have really been Christian rhetoric books without a lot of theology, hermeneutics, exegesis, context and worship, and the like. When homiletics is attacked from that perspective exclusively, it is as if God is dead. And it's all up to us. It is as if the thing that we want to focus on most that is good of itself is communication rather than the truth of God. But we know from the information age, communication is plentiful. It's truth that scares. Paul's shorthand expression for preaching is, quote, "the word of the cross," 1 Corinthians 1:18. He calls it folly. That is, in Greek, moria, stupid, a violation of taste. You could call it crucified speech. Crucified speech is like its subject matter, the crucified one. It will always proclaim something that sounds stupid to some people. It will always proclaim an alternative to the wisdom of culture. What CNN calls wisdom, God dismisses as empty. What the world dismisses as folly, God anoints with power. Why? Because this apparent foolishness is animated by the presence of one who is publicly humiliated and executed and then raised from the dead. That violation of theological expectations sure enough produces a violation of rhetorical norms. Paul goes out of his way to warn the Corinthians not to evaluate his sermons on their rhetorical merits. I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus and Him crucified. For which Paul received some bad sermon evaluations, one of which he quotes. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. All that we can conclude about preaching from the apostle's comments is that he told the story simply from the scripture, that he trembled at the implications of his message, and that the death and resurrection of Jesus was the heartbeat of his homiletic. When we meditate on the resurrection of Jesus, we find that it too has implications for language. From the very beginning, the resurrection was a speaking event. At no time does the resurrection of Jesus lie fallow as an unproclaimed fact, about which someone might say, "Isn't that interesting?" In one of his sermons, Luther called that approach to the resurrection tota historia, dead history. The resurrection is the result of a metaphorical call. God calls Jesus forth from the tomb, the way your mother used to get you up in the morning. That was presaged by another call in another cemetery when Jesus called Lazarus to come out of the tomb, all of which was made possible by God's original creative call into the primordial void. Let there be. The disciples do not decide to preach because they have changed their minds or come to their senses, but because they've been preached to, they have been called. And so we exist as an extended part of this speaking event. We are called out to be church. Bound up with that event, more words. The commission, go and tell, to baptize, to make disciples. The angel seems to be saying, look, there is a kind of speech that is commensurate with this new event called risen. It is risen speech. Your speech did not create this event, but it completes it. Linguistic philosophers tell us that any kind of creative speaking is like a resurrection in that it creates some new insight, relationship, or attitude. Here, in my view, the doctrine of creation touches upon the ordinary powers of language. There is a sense in which nothing exists for us until it is spoken or named or narrated. For example, a young black man gets up in front of the entire nation at the Lincoln Memorial, a nation that has no image for what he is about to say, has no real words for what he is about to say, and then he says, I see a day when black people and white people will sit down at the same table, eat together, and treat one another as kin because they are kin. And from that moment, even though those words don't empirically correspond to any reality in the American experience, the reality of brotherhood and sisterhood occurs because it has been articulated. Such is the power of risen speech. You attend a wedding, and if you don't hear the words, I now pronounce you husband and wife, you're not sure anything has changed. Even people who know that they are forgiven by God find it necessary to say, it is required to say, in Jesus Christ you are forgiven. About 3 days after I was ordained, I was called in the middle of the night to a hospital I didn't know, to a town I didn't know, Alton, to minister to a woman I didn't know, whose gallbladder was rupturing. I got lost on the back roads and in the fog, got there dead in the middle of the night about 4 o'clock, had a difficult time gaining admission into the hospital. And when I ran to the room where her husband said that she would be, I could not find them. So I ran down some corridors and through some no admittance signs and nowhere. Went to the OR, nothing. I found her gurney parked in a little dingy, dark alcove just off the OR. And there she was, her husband petting and patting her. Two of the most frightened people I had ever seen. my parishioner said to me, or her husband said to me, "Thank God you are here," which almost struck me as funny. It was as if he was saying, "Thank God you're here to do the surgery." She had large, frightened eyes, and I, 3 days into the ordained ministry, did not have a clue as to what to say. All that came to me was the liturgy. So I said, "The Lord be with you." And they said, "And with thy spirit." I said, "Lift up your hearts." They said, "We lift them up unto the Lord." And suddenly all that was disheveled and panicked regained a sense of order. And the Lord, I testify, the Lord became the Lord of that alcove, and God's presence was palpable. I did not preach in the alcove, but the Word of God created something that sustained two frightened parishioners and one inexperienced pastor. Such is the power of risen speech. Every Sunday, the word of preaching breaks into the silence of a room gone still. Metaphorically speaking, those who proclaim the risen Christ give voice to those who are dead and to those who are alive but languish in silence. "Prophesy to the bones, Ezekiel," the Lord says to the prophet, "and say, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." It is no accident that so many of the great expressions of the gospel are spoken in cemeteries. Whenever I visit my friend in the nursing home, I am always shaken by how quiet it is there. I want somebody to turn up a radio, or I want children to be unleashed on the place. It needs noise. It needs sound. I'm reminded of Jeremiah's final portrait of doom. It's a picture of a silent world. Preachers get as nervous as any with prolonged silences. We have filled the silence with bold affirmations of our personal survival. The gospel certainly has to do with our persons and with our survival, but the resurrection of Jesus is larger than that. To raise anything from death is exactly what one might expect from the God who mastered chaos, created Leviathan, parted the waters of the Red Sea. The resurrection first witnesses to the very divinity of God. The raising of this Jesus, as Luke puts it in Acts 2, testifies to God's faithfulness to those whom God has chosen. Resurrection also witnesses to God's commitment to the whole creation, especially those who suffer sickness, poverty, and oppression. Theologian Miroslav Volf recently lectured on the unlikely topic, "The Trinity is our social program." He wanted to indicate that the interpenetrating love of the three persons of the Trinity is not a piece of abstract theology separated from our social and political commitments, but in some sense it potentially orders all our duties and relationships. 30 years earlier, Wolf's teacher, Jürgen Moltmann, whose work really excited this campus, as I recall, 30 years ago, made a similar argument about the resurrection. He said, in too many theologies, the resurrection of Jesus is literally an appendix to the life and ministry of Jesus. It's as if we don't know what to do with it, or theologians don't know what to do with it. Moltmann argued that since God is fully incarnated in this world in Jesus, the death of Jesus takes up into itself all the suffering, all the injustice, all the horrors of this world, and his resurrection is a protest against them. So if you want to know where God stands on AIDS or Rwanda or landmines or crack cocaine or guns or war or death itself, look at the open tomb. The resurrection is our social program. Now, what kind of preaching does cross and resurrection produce? What is the connection between the theology of preaching and the Sunday sermon? Like all preachers, Lutherans are always walking a line. We're always walking a line between meeting people where they are, as we say, and transforming people where they are. We do both through the agency of language. There is a species of Lutheran preaching that is doctrinally and evangelically correct in its formulas, but because it does not meet us, wrap its arms around us, it never quite clicks as redemptive speech. Luther, on the other hand, repeatedly amazes with his ability to render the things of God in human vesture, to meet us where we are. It wasn't just the physical world of Germany that he reproduces in his narratives in the New Testament, but also our feelings and our failures. I think of all the wonderful Christmas sermons excerpted by Roland Bainton. My favorite passage is the following. Luther said in one of his nativity homilies, "Let us then meditate upon the nativity just as we see it happening in our own babies." I would not have you contemplate the deity of Christ, the majesty of Christ, but rather his flesh. Divinity may terrify man. Inexpressible majesty will crush him. That is why Christ took on our humanity, save for sin, that he should not terrify us, but rather that with love and favor he should console and confirm. The language of preaching is capable of creating a world, and it does so. In your ministries, the longer you stay in a place, the more defined a world your sermons create in which you and all your parishioners have a place. In our sermons, we meet people, as the homiletician Fred Craddock says, by effecting the nod of recognition. But the sermon also contains what Craddock calls the shock of recognition. It presents an alternative to the unresurrected chatter of our culture. One of the most vexing things about our communications atmosphere in which we live is that every theological claim we make about language and words and the word gets absorbed and affirmed by our culture. If we say, "Language creates a world," as I just did, Madison Avenue says, "Indeed it does." If we preachers say, images are so important," CNN says, "Well, we couldn't agree more." Yes, we counter, but our word is one of death and resurrection, and before the words are out of our mouth, we meet them in greeting cards and aphorisms scotch taped to locker room walls. We are getting absorbed into somebody else's world. It's the world of easy information, the dominant symbol of which is the monitor by whose flickering light all knowledge and experience is available. It is the world of psychological explanation, by whose wisdom all is understood and all is forgiven. It is the world of democratic capitalism, which guarantees a common set of values and a universal language to express them. After all, what could be more ecumenical than the desire to make money? It is the world of spirituality that rounds off the rough edges of ancient creeds and exclusive claims. The only hedge against total absorption, and we are heading in that direction, is the priority of the Christian proclamation. If you don't begin from Christ, you will never get through the thicket to Christ. Now, in recent decades, homiletics, the discipline of homiletics, has been uniformly critical of sermons that begin with the priority of the Word of God. This is too authoritarian and so forth, so it is said, preferring instead to build the sermon on the authority of the needs, capacities, and experiences of the listener. This is very attractive to us, but in the end it may be somewhat destructive. But according to this theory, it is almost as if you can create or recreate any kind of human experience for your parishioners, something vaguely good will happen. A recent book by the sociologist Marsha Whitten substantiates this disturbing trend in Christian preaching. In her book, All is Forgiven, the Secular Message in American Protestantism, Whitten analyzes 47 Presbyterian and Southern Baptist sermons on the parable of the prodigal son for their secular assumptions. I'm glad she didn't analyze Lutheran sermons. Then I wouldn't be able to stand and point my finger. Her conclusions are depressingly predictable. She finds that the preachers have accommodated the Bible's own words about God, sin, forgiveness, reconciliation, to the privatization of faith, therapeutic concerns, and utilitarian religion. You know, the message that religion is good for your immune system, or it will help you get a job, or keep your spouse, or be successful. For example, she notices that more than one preacher turns the prodigal son into a victim of the complexity of the modern world, or tells the story as a classic example of sibling rivalry. One preacher concludes it's probably a healthy move for him to get out from his older brother's shadow. She notes that many of the preachers proclaim the psychological or social benefits of being a Christian without regard for the faith's integral elements, such as cross, resurrection, and discipleship. What I find interesting about this, well, I find a lot interesting about it, but in the very first chapter of her book, she, the researcher, dissociates herself from the Christian faith, whose language she will be investigating. By the final chapter of the book, it is the unbelieving social scientist we hear expressing concern for the integrity of the church's preaching. Someone might ask, well, what's the difference between what Luther was doing with his storytelling and contemporizing of the text, sometimes in a fanciful way, and what these preachers are doing with their psychologizing? That's a fair question. It seems to me the modern preachers are doing everything in their power to reduce the role of God in the text and in their sermons. They are retelling the story in such a way as to reduce God's presence in it. God becomes a kind of backlighting for the stage. In Luther, on the other hand, these little German villages that get transposed into his New Testament narratives and his sermons are portrayed as the theater of God's redemption. Indeed, God is so present that the ordinary is transfigured in the very telling of the story. One of the most important effects of death and resurrection begins in the preacher's life rather than in the preacher's sermon. The preacher is set free from the burden of preaching. I know seminarians don't think of preaching as a burden. I'll say no more. In a well-known passage from his lectures on homiletics, Karl Barth says that the preacher stands between two advents, the first and second coming of the Lord. By that he means that the preacher is not condemned to having to make relevant a figure from the ancient past. Can you imagine any greater burden than having to conjure a meaningful Christ from old materials? You, every Sunday, to make him real. No wonder preachers burn out if they think they have to produce a relevant God for a demanding audience. When you stand between the two advents, it means that the subject matter of your discourse, which comes out of an ancient book, is not forever receding into the murky past, as all things historical must, but in some sense is out ahead of you, waiting to meet up with your words. We could not have preaching at a funeral if we did not recognize the risen Christ out ahead of our grief. We could not speak a courageous word about social justice based on what, the Hebrew prophets or my own personal moral indignation, if we had not already met the risen Christ in the poor and the homeless and the incarcerated. Preaching is a way of joining up with a new creation already in progress, all of which considerably enlarges the traditional view of the discipline of homiletics. It is no longer just the art of forming a sermon, but it is the forming of persons who will know Jesus when they meet him. in your ministries. I know a man who became better as a preacher by every objective standard of better when he fully embraced a ministry to the homeless as a part of his pastoral ministry. That made him a better preacher. If we speak under the sign of death and resurrection, something in our preaching will die. What dies is the centrality of ego in the event of preaching. What dies is the scavenger hunt for originality, the very antithesis of which was the ancient church's practice of reading the sermons of others. What dies is this interminable quest for my personal style. I'm trying to find my voice. Just be yourself, I tell my students. I feel like slapping myself for saying that. Don't be yourself. That's the last thing you want to be. In the very first textbook on preaching written by Augustine on Christian doctrine, especially book 4, he tells preachers, don't worry about finding your own style. This was revolutionary homiletical advice. Allow your style, not just the content of what you say, but the very style, the very energy, the sorts of words and constructions you bring to your sermon to be determined by the style of the text. Not feeling doxological today? Too bad. Because you've been assigned to preach on Paul's great doxology in Romans 11. Resurrection preaching belongs to something larger than my personal ability to generate joy in an audience. Think of preaching as a conversation. And here I'm really borrowing from the rhetorician Kenneth Burke, who talks about rhetoric in this way. But think about preaching as a great conversation at an enormous, glittering, delightful party. You arrive a little late at the party, centuries actually, well after it has gotten underway, and alas, you will depart long before the party is over. But what a blessing it is to join it for a little while and to join in the conversation. I think the most promising recent development in homiletics is the recognition that the sermon is not, as it has been for so long in most Protestant circles, a kind of virtuoso performance. One person reaching the psyches of others and touching them in some way. But when you look at it from a wholly different vantage and see it as a great and ongoing conversation, you know that preaching is the language of the church. It is the church telling over time its distinctive story. In this respect, I have to say that the textbook of one of my old teachers was a lot more prophetic than I ever gave him credit for, Preaching for the Church. You never see a title like that in homiletics books by Richard Kemmerer. One Sunday morning last summer, we had a service at Duke Chapel with the unlikely title, Cancer Survivors Sunday. Officials of the university's hospital persuaded the chapel that such a gesture would improve town-gown relations. And after all, since everything's pretty much dead in the summer anyway, why not? Well, Cancer Survivors Sunday turned out to be Easter Sunday at Duke Chapel. And this is a building that seats about 1,200 or 1,300, and we had people on the steps, out in back, and standing in the aisles, clustered everywhere. I found a seat. I have a secret place I can go to when I need a seat, when I'm visiting there, and that is in a little concrete niche in the west transept of the building, right in the wall. And I sat there, found myself seated beside a young man who, as it would turn out, was a young scientist from Korea. We heard a sermon which addressed the story of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and it caused us to think of God's presence in the midst of suffering. As we prepared for the Eucharist, we exchanged the peace of the Lord. A few minutes later, without any warning or introduction, the young man simply leaned over to me and kind of got into my face and said, "I had a friend who committed suicide. What do you say to that?" Then he backed the question down a notch and said, "I mean, what could I tell my friends about God after that?" We had a long and somewhat exhaustive conversation right there, in which we witnessed to one another. In fact, if anyone was watching us, they might have thought us rude or ill-mannered, for this conversation continued in rather animated form, even as we stood in line waiting to approach the table. It stopped only long enough for us to receive the body and blood of the risen Lord. In that case, the sermon's verbal proclamation was only one element in a larger preaching event. It created antiphons all over the church, and the church, through its identification with cancer sufferers, I mean, how many churches actually just go right out there and say, "Look, we are with you," with its Eucharist, with its mutual conversation and consolation of the brothers and sisters, with all its other marks, became the preacher and became a corporate manifestation of the resurrection of Jesus. The best resurrection preaching occurs, the very best, when it's done by the whole church. If something must die in preaching, something else must rise. Here one is tempted to say that every sermon should express the joy of victory, that the preacher should be unfailingly upbeat and let it go at that. Powerful, purposeful, positive preaching. Let every sermon be an ode to joy with no minor chords allowed. But, as the theologian Rowan Williams so astutely points out, the resurrection does not just cancel the crucifixion, with glory replacing defeat. But real joy arises from despair. In a sermon on the burial of Jesus, Paul Tillich tells a story of a young man, a poet, who appeared before the Nuremberg War Tribunal. In his testimony, he told of how he had fled a camp near Vilna, Poland, and had been forced to live in a Jewish cemetery. One day he noticed that the young woman living in the grave next to his was giving birth to a baby. In her delivery, she was being assisted by an old man dressed in a shroud. When the newborn uttered its first cry, the old man lifted the child to heaven and said, "Great God, hast thou sent us Messiah? For who but Messiah could be born in a grave?" Who indeed? Resurrection preaching is carried out from a territory that has not been fully liberated. And so resurrection preaching features joy with an edge, an in-your-face, nevertheless, quality. Like a friend I had who went dancing the night before she was to begin her third round of chemotherapy. According to her Christian philosophy, the best dancing is done on the devil's dance floor. Williams also notices that the episodes surrounding the resurrection of Jesus contain language that is both familiar and odd. It meets us where we are in very ordinary sorts of situations, but also threatens to transform where we are. And that's a nice paradigm for what preaching does. It meets us where we are and transforms where we are. Jesus is perceived as an ordinary gardener, but he is also a stranger who can't be held. The risen Christ passes through doors, and yet he bears three-dimensional wounds in his flesh. He walks on water like a phantasm and cooks real fish over a fire. But strangest of all, we can only proclaim his presence in his physical absence. Is it possible for our sermons to be as real and as odd as the New Testament. There's a line about the characters in Flannery O'Connor's short stories, a great Christian novelist and short story writer. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you odd." And there is a little bit of that operating in everyone who essays to the pulpit. We continue this strangeness by proclaiming peace to people who are in every manner of war with one another. We proclaim the victory of Christ in dingy hospital chapels and in cemeteries. We celebrate an organic relationship between persons in a culture that prides itself on its individualism. We counsel obedience in a culture dedicated to doing your own thing. Now, many of us, and I don't know where this comes from, I think it comes from sort of a larger liberal Weltanschauung. Many of us try instinctively to remove any trace of oddness from our sermons. I mean, isn't that the whole point of preaching in a successful, democratic, liberal culture? So we make sermon illustrations which associate Christian truth with universally recognized truths, whether in psychology, politics, or morality. We clutter our sermons with Duke of Wellington stories and other illustrations of famous heroes, but the examples of ordinary saints we leave on the cutting room floor. Somehow they are not real. We tacitly accept the world's definition of the world, forgetting that the death and resurrection of Jesus has permanently deranged the world and started a new one. We preach in churches, but too rarely do we depict the world of the church with a reality and a goodness all its own. I truly believe that what people in congregations long to hear in their own long-suffering way is their world of Christian faith and struggle depicted with a realism and vitality from the pulpit. Popular spirituality prefers little nugget-sized bits of inspiration to serious talk about discipleship and suffering. It loves optimism, hates eschatology. The preacher can't help but envy other users of words in our culture, whether politicians, gurus, lawyers, comics, pundits, savants. They are so smooth. They have but to open their lips, and out flows the spirit of the age. Whereas those who proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus often appear out of place or distraught, as if fighting off a swarm of bees. Their language emerges from the depths, from real pastoral relationships with people who are struggling between life and death. Lutheran theologian Joseph Sittler, remarking on St. Paul's rather broken, syntactically broken style of speech, observed, "Where grammar cracks, grace erupts." And then he sternly warns, "What God has riven asunder, let no preacher too suavely join together." It is not the business of theology to dictate style, but the resurrection of Jesus does have a rhetoric, and we are only beginning to see its contours. We are only beginning to notice how strange it is when compared to our own homiletical instincts. And we are not a little astonished at what risen speech can mean to those who live in a dying world.
Thank you very much, Dr. Lischer. We do have a few minutes for some questions if someone would like to approach one of the microphones and ask Dr. Lisher a question. I did have one, by the way. It was about halfway through, and I was going to ask the thing about, you talked about Luther and getting the feelings and foibles in, and then you talked about trying to meet the people where they're at, and then you caught my question and answered it right in the middle of your lecture. So I don't have a question anymore. Someone like to ask Dr. Lisher a question this morning? Thank you, Andy. Nothing like having me sweat up here. You know.
This is a student convocation, so I shouldn't be up here. But nobody else is. I'd just like to pursue that a little bit more, because I heard a little bit of a caution against a lot of what you hear today, and that is preaching to people's felt needs. And I'd just like you to articulate a little bit greater detail your response to that kind of a question. I very much appreciate your whole emphasis of the lecture, which never really got to style questions, because I think your point is that style grows from the substance of the death and resurrection of Christ. If we get that right, style will take care of itself. But could you respond to that kind of a question? Yeah, but we do have to connect to people. I think what people say by meeting people's needs is not inventing needs that are away from the text, but finding a point of contact between the theological implications of the text and how that actually plays out in people's lives, which is a point you want to make positively, relating to Glenn's comment here. Maybe just articulate that tension between finding the needs in the text or maybe inventing them. Is that really what you're getting at?
Yeah. First of all, I want to say it is not an insult if you don't ask questions. So I don't worry about that. To meet people where they are, one of the standard approaches, I suppose, is for a preacher to talk about life and about the problems of life the way Harry Emerson Fosdick used to do. He did it to classic effect early in this century and shepherded many people, many Christians, into the modern age, into the era of modernism, who didn't know what to do with their faith and modern technology and the like, and he talked a great deal about where we are and the sorts of perplexities of life that touch us all. And that's as fine as far as it goes, but in so many of these sermons, then the answer or the religious component of the sermon is quite brief. Simply tries to provide a kind of answer to a question. And sometimes, the funny thing is, it's a question that the Bible doesn't ask. And we will find ourselves trying to address, from a theological point of view, questions that the Scripture really doesn't have any direct word of revelation on. Self-esteem is not a particular biblical problem. And somehow, perhaps the preacher needs to weave that into some kind of other theological expression. But when you start from the point of view that preaching is the church addressing the world, then the world, or the culture, I should say, does not exactly set the agenda, because whoever sets the agenda determines the outcome. Whoever asks the question has the answer implicit within it. And if the wrong question is asked, then the wrong answer will be given. So I guess that's what I meant when I said that it's important that the church more or less take control of its own proclamation once again and allow itself to speak. This would not in any way diminish its capacity to reach into the lives and perplexities of the people in the pew. But it begins in seeing the whole world and all these problems as a part of God's concern. Any other question?
You did us a service in talking about how how empty it is when a person stands up in his own strength and tries to bring something about. And yet it seems that in making preaching a conversation between the church and the world, that while the church maybe doesn't get swallowed up by the world, it seems like the office of the preacher does. Could you perhaps speak to how the office of the preacher is apart from and yet inclusive within the church?
Sure. I've been trying to say a little bit about that throughout, implicitly. I always remember a comment that a fellow made to me, a minister, who said, "When I get to the sermon, I consider that my time." And, of course, that's exactly wrong. Some of you is necessarily going to be made vulnerable to the congregation, but it's not your time. It's the church's time to speak its message. Preachers do get swallowed up, or they are threatened with this, by the culture. The very nature of our message, not only in its content, but in its format, is not so subtly altered by currents of communication within the culture. I saw a textbook not too long ago that advised students in speaking with big, and preachers speaking in big congregations, I can't remember the exact language it used, to skip the biblical exposition stage. That's boring. You know? State the problem, get to a solution, and make it something that is reducible to sound bites, so that everybody feels like they have a little something they can put in their pocket when they go home. But to actually work your way through a text and do any kind of exegetical reflection on the text, that would best be eliminated according to this method of preaching. And I think that's a way in which the preacher is being co-opted by something else. And there are many other ways as well, but that's the one that springs to mind.
I have a question, Dr.
Okay.
Given that my PhD is from Northwestern in rhetoric.
Oh. Why wasn't I told this before? I don't know. Well, it plays a great role, and you're right. Augustine and all the great preachers, the fathers, were rhetoricians and lawyers, who some of whom